There we go, Revelation chapter 2. I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 7. And here we read, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is God's word. Let's pray. A wonderful Father, as we come to your word this morning, as we come to this part of worship where we sit under the preaching of your word, under the authority of your word, we do ask that you would walk amongst us, that with eyes that is blazing with fire, you would look into our hearts, pointing out places of weakness, indeed sin, showing us where we have fallen short, and encouraging us with that hope that we might eat of the tree of life. I ask, O God, that you would soften our hearts this morning, that all of our defenses would be laid low, that indeed we would hear what the Spirit has to say to Strand Baptist Church. We ask this, God, for your glory and indeed the good of this people here. Amen. I once heard John Piper use an illustration that I believe to be quite fitting when it comes to our relationship to the Lord. So I'll use that illustration and adapt it somewhat, and it goes like this. It is my anniversary. And knowing that it is my anniversary, I think to myself, I've got to do something special for my wife. So I look for ideas on Google, and I think to myself, okay, what I will do is get a special bunch of roses. I've checked online, and it comes to about 2,000 rand. Can you believe that? That's a lot of money. And then with this special bouquet of roses, I go home, I knock on the door, and as she opens the door with a curious face, I stand there, roses in hand, happy anniversary. Obviously, as you can imagine, the delight on her face, the smile, the glee, she says, I can't believe you did this for me. This makes me so happy. Now imagine for a moment, then I respond stern-faced, saying, well, it's my job. It's simply my duty. I read in a book somewhere that as a husband, this is what I'm supposed to do. Now, what's wrong with that answer? Well, allow me to illustrate by showing you how I should actually respond. And she says, again, we open the door. She's happy. I can't believe you did this. How I should respond is at that moment, it is only a pleasure. I did this to see that smile on your face. In fact, I've booked a reservation at your favorite restaurant. I've got someone to babysit, Haddon. So get dressed, we are going out. I can't wait to spend the evening with you. Big difference, right? The first response tells us that this is just a duty. This is just blind drudgery. It is obedience without delight. And when we do that, if I approach her in that way, I demean her. I tell her that I don't actually enjoy her person. I'm just doing my job. But if I respond in the second way, as I should, she would feel valued. She would feel treasured. She would understand that she is truly cherished by me. And so it is in some sense with God as well. In our relationship with God, we cannot merely serve Him because we know we should. It is not enough to say, God said it, therefore I'm doing it, all the while dragging our legs, dragging our feet. No, we ought to love God with all our heart, and that means that we actually serve God with a sense of gladness, a sense of joy. Duty without delight demeans God. Yes, our relationship to God is to be filled with obedience. I agree. Amen. But there is to be happiness. There is to be a delight in Him. If that is not our attitude, then I would venture to say that we have lost our first love. And we find a situation like this, or something like this, in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2. And here we see in verse 1 that this letter is sent to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now just to note here, the angel of the church refers to the leader of the church. Some people believe that this refers to an actual angel. However, the big problem with that view is we find no teaching in the New Testament that there are particular angels which serve as associates of particular churches. Also, when Scripture is given, it is always given to men, not to angels. And so this angel, as it were, is a leader of the church in Ephesus. Perhaps one of the representatives of the church had come to see John on the Isle of Patmos. Now, who writes this letter? Who writes this letter? In some sense, yes, John, he's the one that's penning it down. But if you look at verse 1, what does it say? It says that this comes from the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we know from chapter 1 that this revelation is given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 9. The lampstands represent the churches, and the stars represent the angels or the leaders of the churches. Chapter 1, verse 20. Now the Lord has a message for the church. That's a big deal, isn't it? The Lord has a message for the church. He walks amongst the churches. He sees, He's analyzing, He's evaluating. And He says, I've got something to say to you. That's a big deal. We must also note that this letter is written to a real, historical church in Ephesus. That's what verse 1 says. It's written to the church in Ephesus. Now, what do we know about Ephesus? And what do we know about the church there? It is by no means a stretch to suggest that Ephesus was the most important city in Asia, modern-day Turkey. It was an important city commercially and also politically. The Roman authorities actually granted the city of Ephesus self-government. That was a pretty big deal. It is said that the population in Ephesus in the first century was about 250,000 people. And this was a religious people, and Ephesus was a religious city. They had built temples to Claudius, Hadrian, Severus, but the major religious attraction in Ephesus was the temple of Artemis, or Diana, a fertility goddess, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The worship of Diana was both strange and vile. The very idol itself was an ugly, beastly figure, cow-like as it were, and this figure was supposedly able to suckle its worshippers to give them spiritual life. There were myriads of so-called priestesses who believed that sexual orgies would lift the worshipper into the presence of the Almighty. These were religious prostitutes. They had preachers, they had singers, they had dancers. They had it all, and it was pure sexual chaos in the name of religion. Heraclitus says of their worship, the models of the temple were worse than the models of animals. For even dogs do not mutilate each other. Yes, that was going on in their worship. And he said the people there were fit only to be drowned. Clearly, this was a city which needed change, which needed cultural reformation. And how do we do that? How do we bring about change to a city? The preaching of the gospel and the planting of churches. By the grace of God, the gospel had made inroads into the city. It seems that the faith had come to Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla in around AD 52, when Paul left them there en route from Corinth to Antioch. On his next missionary journey, we find in Acts chapter 19, Paul remained in Ephesus for more than 2 years. We also know that Timothy ministered in Ephesus, and it is said traditionally that the Apostle John actually ministered. The Apostle John, who's writing this letter, ministered at the church of Ephesus for many years. Can you imagine that? The founders, the leaders, the major influential figures in this church is the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and the Apostle John. Humanly speaking, it doesn't get better than that. The church flourished. And some have called the church in Ephesus the mother church of Asia because of its influence. It was a church well known for its zeal in doctrine, its love for God, fellow Christians, and those outside the church. And we see that the Lord knows about their good reputation, as you would expect. And they are commended by the Lord. This is our first point this morning. We see here Christ's commendation. Christ's commendation in verse 2. Verse 2, it reads, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you have tested them, or tested those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. So the church in Ephesus really labored. They toiled, and they did so with patient endurance. They had threats from outside the church. They lived in a rank pagan society, but as is often the case, most of the church's troubles came from within the church. Within the church. We are often prone to think that the greatest threat to the church is out there in the scary, dark world. But Scripture tells us, Christian history tells us, that actually, very often, the greatest threat to the church starts within the church. Their troubles had come from religious people. These are so-called apostles, we see. So-called apostles. In fact, Paul had warned the elders in Ephesus about this in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28 to verse 30, Paul warns the elders and he says this, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. And then he says this in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, do you see that? From the church, from among your own selves, will arise men speaking twisted things, drawing away disciples after them. The church in Ephesus had such men. They had these fierce wolves who spoke twisted things. They claim that they are in fact apostles. So, possibly, maybe these are those false apostles that we find in 2 Corinthians 11. These super apostles, as they call themselves, who lord themselves over the local elders of the church. But here we see that they tested them. They rejected their foolish claims. And they did the same with the Nicolaitans. Now, who are they? We find them in verse 6. It says, this you have, another commendation. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So, who are they? Look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 to verse 15. We see that their influence was not only in Ephesus, but we see them in Pergamum also. Verse 14 to verse 15 of Revelation 2, it says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So here we see something of what they believed. In some sense, they were just like Balaam. Do we remember him? Balaam in Numbers chapter 22 to Numbers chapter 25. Here we find that this Balaam seduced God's people into idolatry, into sensuality, sexual immorality, and God judges the people of Israel, and 24,000 Israelites die. They die as the judgment from God. So we see here that the Nicolaitans followed in Balaam's footsteps. It seems that they were possibly a people who used grace as a license to sin. And these people were involved in gross immorality. Clement of Alexandria says of them, "They abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence." But again, the church in Ephesus wasn't having any of it. They hated the works of the Nicolaitans. They tested them. Again, I want you to notice here, before your eyes go to verse 4, that Christ praised them for rejecting this teaching. He commends them for their love of doctrine and their discernment. Can Christ say the same of us here at Strand Baptist Church? Do we bring our Bibles to church, making sure that what is said from this pulpit actually lines up with God's Word? Do we examine and test those we watch on TV? Or do we just allow them to form us spiritually because I like the way they preach? I like the illustrations. We must, like this church, with great patience, with great endurance, labor for the purity of the church, particularly as it relates to its teaching. And the church here heeded Paul's warning. They had not merely accepted these false claims to apostleship. This is good and this is right. And in verse 3, we see the Lord commends them again. And he says, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake." Listen to that. You did this for me. That is a commendation. You did this for me and you have not grown weary. Wow. Their motives are pure, it seems. What a wonderful people. What a wonderful church. When you hear these things, you would be a fool to believe that these people do not love the Lord. But, alas, how sorrowful the human condition. We are able to grow strong in our theology, in our discernment, in our doctrine, and yet we can at the same time grow weaker in our love for God and our love for one another. It's a great danger for a church like ours, which prizes theological precision and doctrinal purity. There really is a big danger here. Knowledge can certainly puff up, the Apostle Paul tells us elsewhere. And we see that the church in Ephesus had fallen into a ditch which ought to strike fear into our hearts. Look at verse 4. The Lord warns them in verse 4 and he says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." So we've seen Christ's commendation and now we see Christ's concern. Christ's concern for the church. It seems that the church had abandoned their love of God and of his people. It's striking language, isn't it? Abandoned, forsaken, left their first love. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 2. We hear what God says to the people of Israel. He says, "Go and proclaim the hearing of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. I remember, God says, I remember how it used to be. But then he says, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? I remember how it used to be, and it isn't that way anymore. This is nothing new. It happened to the people of Israel. It happened to the church in Ephesus. And it happens even here, in our own heart at Strand Baptist Church. Things have changed. Do you remember there was a time when you delighted to spend time in prayer? But now you say you're just too busy. You're tired. There was a time in which you longed for Sunday. You know how the world says, I can't wait for the weekend? Because they're thinking, okay, we're going to party. But do you remember when you said, I can't wait for the weekend. I can't wait for Sunday. I can't wait to be at church worshiping with God's people. But now, Sunday is just like a second Saturday to you. And you'll see if you can make it. You'll see. There was a time in which you wept for your sin. When you realized that you had sinned against your beloved, you wept. You closed the door and you went on your knees and you cannot believe that you've done this same sin again. It broke you. But now, your hearts have grown calloused, deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. There was a time when you loved sharing the gospel. You couldn't wait. You couldn't wait to share the gospel. You prayed for opportunities. Lord, will you not point me to someone? Will you not impress it upon my heart? Who can I tell about Jesus? But now, you're just too busy. Life is just too busy. You have no time. Is this talking about us? Is this talking about you? When the Lord says, I have this against you, you've lost your first love. Has the Lord pricked your conscience this morning? You see, when we lose our love for the Lord, we also lose our love for one another. We also lose our love for one another. Jesus says in John 13, all men will know that you are my disciples if you what? If you love one another. That love is the badge, it is the seal of Christian discipleship. But now, because our love for God has grown cold, our love for one another has waned as well. And it seems in the context here of Ephesians, or rather Revelation chapter 2, that the desire for orthodoxy, the desire for pure doctrine, had created this environment in which love could no longer exist. There's this ever-present danger when we love orthodoxy, that we can become so cynical that if anyone disagrees with us, is compromised. He doesn't take the scriptures as seriously as I do. Watch out, might be an apostate. It's a trap that many people have fallen into. Now, how do we avoid this? How do we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, even when there is disagreement? Because there will be. How do we do that? I think it's helpful here to think in terms of categories. Categories. We need to learn to think in terms of first order doctrine, second order doctrine, third order doctrines. Now please do not misunderstand me. All doctrine is important. All of it. Everything in God's word absolutely matters. It absolutely does. But some doctrines are essential to the faith and some are not. Bear with me. Bear with me. What one believes regarding how a man is saved is not on the same level as one's opinion on the correct view of church government. Make sense? It's not the same level. So when I think of first order doctrines, here are things we cannot disagree about. These are hills we must die on. There's no room for disagreement here. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but I think they are helpful. The doctrines that might fit into first order doctrines, you can think of things like the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Trinity, justification by faith alone, the authority of Scripture. Those things you cannot move from. Those are essential to the Christian faith. First order doctrine. Second order doctrine. Now, these are doctrines that Christians may disagree on, and in fact, the disagreement might be so big that we are no longer able to fellowship in the same congregation. So it's a pretty big deal, and yet at the same time, we are still brothers and sisters in Jesus. A good example of this would be the doctrine of baptism. Baptists and Presbyterians have a very strong disagreement here. As Baptists, we think it's absolutely nonsensical to baptize a child. And yet for Presbyterians, they say, how can you not baptize a child? And they see baptism strongly related to their view of covenant. Now, again, Baptists and Presbyterians, we worship in different denominations. And at the same time, we are brothers and sisters in Jesus. We agree on first order doctrines. And then finally, we have third order doctrines. Now, within this category, we find here things over which we may disagree and yet remain in the same congregation. One thing that comes to mind here is the doctrine of eschatology or the doctrine of last things. So all Christians, for example, affirm the bodily, historical, and victorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? We can all agree on that. Yet we may differ. We may differ regarding the timing of some of these events. In fact, we may disagree on significant biblical passages like Revelation chapter 20 or Matthew chapter 24. And yet, we can affirm one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And yet, we can be here in the same church. Some of you won't like hearing this, but allow me to say it. Your position on the timing and the nature of the rapture is not a mark of orthodoxy. It's not a mark of orthodoxy. And if someone disagrees with you here, it doesn't mean that they are unscriptural or unspiritual or compromisers. We've got to learn to think in categories. How does the saying go? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. May I also state here that a zeal for doctrine, a zeal for theology, does not equal a love for God or a love for the church. I know that might come as a surprise to some of you. You can show up to all the Bible studies, read all the classics, debate all the heretics you can find on Facebook, and yet not love your fellow Christian. John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, he introduces a character named Talkative. He introduces this character named Talkative, and Talkative is traveling on the road to Zion with Christian and Faithful. Now, Faithful is much impressed with Talkative. He's impressed with his refined speech and his informed theology. He talks of God at church. He talks of God in the company of believers. He knows Scripture. He can cite Scripture. He speaks well of prayer, faith, and repentance, and yet none of those things are in his life. And Christian is not persuaded by talkative. He notices something about him and he says of talkative that his religion has no place in his heart. All he has lies in his tongue. And his religion is to make a noise therewith. Much like talkative, many of us are able to fool other pilgrims with our knowledge of Scripture. We can cite that passage and this passage. We can cite well-renowned theologians. But the question is this. Has your theology, has your knowledge of God's Word led you to godliness? Are you using your gifts to serve your local church? Are you sharing one another's burdens? Are you praying for one another? Are you growing in Christ's likeness? Are you spurring one another on to love and to good deeds? If our theology does not lead to godliness, then our theology is worthless. I don't care who you read. If it doesn't lead to godliness, it's absolutely worthless. To borrow a Pauline phrase, if I'm able to speak in the words of John MacArthur, if I'm able to speak in the words of Andrew Murray, Martin Luther, and Charles Spurgeon, and have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Have we lost our love for the Lord? Have we lost our love for His people? Are we covering it up with theology and knowledge? This is the concern that Christ places before the Ephesian church and He places before us as well. And so we've seen Christ's commendation, Christ's concern, and now we see Christ's call in verse 5. Perhaps you hear these words and you're struck by it in verse 4 and you think, man, I think that describes me. What do I do? What now? Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The first call is to remember. Look at verse 5. Remember from where you have fallen. Do you remember how it was when you first believed the gospel? In that moment, how precious it was to you that Jesus Christ came, God in the flesh, taking on human form and dying for your sins, washing away all of your guilt. How precious was it in that moment? He delivered you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And it was precious to you, right? Remember how you read the Bible back then, pen in hand or highlighter, and you highlighted every single word. You were amazed at the wisdom of God. You couldn't believe that you've never read this book before. Do you remember how you ran to the house of the Lord to hear His word preached? You didn't care all that much about the preacher's pronunciation or the preacher's grammar. You were just delighted that He told you more about Jesus. You went to the morning service. You went to the evening service. You went to the Wednesday service. You went to your friend's church service. You just wanted to hear more about Jesus. We need to remember how the Lord affected us in times gone by, because He can do it again. He can do it again. The second call here is the call to repent. Verse 5. Remember from where you have fallen and then repent. When you realize that you have preferred the delights of Egypt as opposed to the spiritual food of Jerusalem, repent. Go to the Lord, get on your knees, confess your sin. To not love the Lord with all your heart is a sin. Do not hide under the weak excuses of the busyness of life. Tell Him, Lord, I've grown cold. My heart isn't where it should be. I don't love my enemies anymore. I don't even weep for the lost. It almost means nothing to me, Lord. I confess that to you. Tell him of your apathy, your indifference. The Lord stands ready to forgive you and to cleanse you. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then we also see the call to return. Again, verse 5. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and then do the works you did at first. This is the call to return. I love this. God calls us to return. In order to go forward, sometimes you have to go back. What are those things that you used to do that absolutely set your heart ablaze with the glory of God? Maybe you used to journal, or you wrote poetry. Or maybe it was writing songs, or maybe you locked the door and you sang alone in your room. And you just spend time in the presence of God. Or maybe it's evangelism and seeing the great coherence of the Christian worldview, and that just gets you going. Maybe it's taking walks in nature, gazing upon the works of creation. Whatever it is, make it a priority to do those things again. Return. Do those things you did at first. Do those things you did at first. Your story, dear friends, doesn't have to end here. Your story doesn't have to end here. The joy of your salvation is not a thing of the past. You don't have to look back and say, "Oh, those were the good old days. I remember when I was younger in the faith." No. It doesn't have to be that way. Return. That your hearts once again may be set ablaze for the glory of God. And this needs to happen. This is not optional. This is not a suggestion from the Lord, by the way. Look at verse 5. The end of verse 5. He says, "If not." That's a warning. "If not." It's a or else, right? "I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, this is not speaking about the second coming. Jesus here threatens to come and remove our lampstand. Remember, the lampstand represents the church. And it's a warning for us, as it was a warning for the church in Ephesus. What happened to them? Where is the church in Ephesus today? It's incredible. The Lord removed their effectiveness, their witness. And today there is no such thing. The church was reduced to nothing. They did not heed the word of God, and he came in judgment over them. Again, this is not a suggestion. Again, just realize for a moment who the founders of this church was. If Paul, Timothy, the Apostle John, these are the foundational figures, influential leaders, and yet they were reduced to nothing. This area today is but a historical site in modern-day Turkey where Islam reigns. What a judgment! A church that was once called the Mother Church of Asia is now a historical site in modern-day Turkey, where Islam reigns. God is not playing. It is not a suggestion. He commands us to repent. And in verse 7, he counsels us to listen. Listen. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, he stands with those eyes of fire. He sees into our hearts this morning, pricking our conscience, pointing out where we've gone wrong, where we have sinned. He sees our apathy. He sees our indifference. And he tells us, "You need to listen. Hear God's word this morning." And then he also calls us to hope. the end of verse 7. It gives us a promise. He says, to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. This is written for us. That's believers. We are the conquerors. We are the overcomers, as under other translations rendered. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So he's speaking about Christians here. The Christian overcomes. The Christian is victorious. The Christian conquers. By the way, this is not some pithy statement to make you feel good. This is a language of battle. You fight. You're battling. It's conquering. The Christian life is filled with warfare. It's filled with warfare against sin. And in our context here in Revelation 2, apathy and indifference and losing our first love. If we do not yield to the enemy, then we can have great hope, for there is a promise that's placed before us. And what is the promise? What is the promise? The promise is eternal life and eternal joy set before us as symbolized in the tree of life. The tree of life is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. We're following the son of Adam and Eve. What we read is that this angel comes and guards the tree of life by a flaming sword, lest anyone eat and acquire what? Immortality or eternal life, Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 to verse 24. So this tree is a symbol of eternal life, where we will have holiness, where we will be perfectly happy with the eternal joys laid up for us in heaven. Just turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, we'll end with this. Just want you to see what lies ahead for us. This is the hope. This is what we're going towards. From verse 1, it says that the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. No more sin. Can you imagine that? No more sin. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. It's a call to hope. It's a great promise that He puts before us. This is where we are going. But for now, may we seek that commendation of Christ as we guard the purity of the church and its doctrine. May we heed Christ's concern so that we might love God and love His people. That we be not schismatic, ready to fight over every single thing. And also, may we heed the call of Christ. May we heed the call of Christ as He calls us to remember, to repent, to return with that great hope that lies before us. The tree of life, perfect happiness, pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Our gracious and kind, wonderful Father, we confess that when we read a passage like this, there are moments where our hearts are just laid bare, where we feel our guilt, where we feel our shame. And we know, Lord, that we have, in some sense, to some degree, lost our first love. It isn't like it used to be. Help us, Lord. We know we can't just conjure this up on our own. We need your Spirit, we need you to revive us, to awaken us to the things of God, to the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. That's what we need. So please, Lord, work in our hearts that we would truly repent of our sin, confessing it before you, going back to the old ways, ridding ourselves of all excuses, and pursuing that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We ask this for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ and the happiness of your people. Amen.